Well, good morning, Saints. And how's that paint job coming out of your truck? Have you got Saint Ed on there yet? Good to be here today. Well, last Sunday I began a series on Colossians and began by primarily looking at verse 2 to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace you and peace from God our Father. Paul called the recipients of his letter saints, set apart ones, the descriptive phrase for what a saint is. People who are full of faith. And remember, faith is that invisible link to God, between us and God, and that he directs our path then because of our relationship to him. They were also brethren, members of the family of God, which was visible through their participation in the local church. And all of that flowed from their relationship with Christ because they were in Christ. And as a result of being in Christ, they were blessed with grace and peace. It was their relationship to Jesus that made them saints and part of the family of God. Now, some might be unsure whether they are in Christ. Beverly and I talked about that afterwards. She said, you know, how do we know? And that's a question that is understandable and one that people raise from time to time. How are they sure that they're in Christ? And consequently, the question is whether they are one of the saints. To answer that, answer this question. Why do you think that God should receive you into heaven when you die? That's a question that is one for all of us to ponder from time to time. Why do you think that God should receive you into heaven when you die? How you answer that question is an indicator of whether you are in Christ or not. If you believe that your good deeds or commendable efforts, or that you haven't committed what you consider to be really terrible sins, or because you were baptized or a member of the church, if you believe that those are the kinds of things that will get you into heaven, and if you're depending on that, the door is going to be blocked. And it's not because good deeds and commendable efforts or obeying Christ's command to be baptized or identifying with a local church through membership that are bad. It's just that they don't contribute to a person's salvation. We are saved all by grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is the singular way. He said in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but through me. Jesus made the claim of exclusivity that there's no way that person might have a relationship with him, or with God, except through him. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, and we just sang all about that here this morning. And we decide whether we will trust him or not, whether we're going to place our faith and trust in him and what he did on the cross for our sins. It's for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for their sins whom God is going to receive into heaven. And so when asked that question, as God might, why should he let us into his heaven? We're only going to get there if our trust and faith is in Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for our sins at the cross at Calvary. Well, heaven is what I'm going to address today. After Paul's greeting, he began with a commendation in verse 3. And if you're going to take notes, and I have a great idea to take notes and all of that, the first point is Paul's commendation. And he said in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul began by affirming them. And remember, with the exception of Philemon and perhaps Archippus, he didn't know any of the people there. He had never been to Colossae. And he assured them of his thanks to God for them and his continued prayers for them. Paul emphasized the attitude of thanksgiving throughout his letter to the Colossians. And that theme is going to come up a number of times throughout it, and it's an important emphasis that he placed on it and exercised here, and he modeled it for his readers. Now this is, of course, a practical application to all of us as well, that we too should be people who thank God for followers of Christ in our circle of relationships. And we need to seize opportunities to thank them for their part in our journey. Take time to encourage other people. It not only will bless them, but it'll bless you as well. Send them a note or a text or phone them and take time to express our gratitude to them. Paul not only assured them of his prayer for them, but added why he was grateful for them. So the second point is their reputation. Paul added the reason for his gratitude when he wrote in verse 4, Colossians 1, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." There's two qualities that stood out in their reputation. First of all, their faith in Christ. It was evident that they were immersed in him, that Christ had given them life and made them alive spiritually. Their thirst had been quenched by the living water. They had eaten of the bread of life. They were new creations. They had been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And just as pictured as I showed you last time, you come out of the kingdom of darkness, and when a person embraces Jesus as their Savior, they enter then into the kingdom of light. They change their place of citizenship from citizenship in the kingdom of darkness to citizenship in the kingdom of light. And all that happened when they repented of their sins and they trusted in Jesus for their forgiveness. And that inward change couldn't be contained. No longer did they follow the prince of darkness. Their minds were being transformed and conformed to God's will. And one place where that was very evident was in the second quality that stood out in terms of their reputation, and that is their love for all the saints. Their focus shifted from themselves to others, and they followed Jesus' pattern, which Paul spoke about in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, there in verses 3 and 4. He emphasizes that we should do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. It was their love for Jesus that prompted them to set aside their pagan practices. They no longer went to the temple to offer sacrifices. And as a result of professing their faith in Christ, they were ostracized and they were ridiculed as they saw other believers that faced persecution and hardship, and they rallied behind them. Trusting Jesus in the first century came with a price. Their love for the Lord and for one another then became the glue that united them together in that interdependent relationship with each other in the church, the body of Christ. You see, as they saw other believers face persecution, they came to support them. They knew that they would never individually or collectively survive in the hostile climate in which they lived unless their faith in Christ was deeply rooted and they came alongside one another and had each other's back. And their love wasn't limited to the saints who were easy to love, but the difficult ones and the prickly ones. They loved them as well. Their love was for all the saints, as we see here in verse 4, including those who required sacrifice and significant effort. When we reflect on this passage highlighting the reputation of the saints in Colossae, it prompts us to ask another question. What is our reputation? What are people saying about me, both among the community of saints as well as in the watching world? What are people saying about me? While character is who we really are, reputation is who people think we are. Ideally, the two of those things should match. And that people, when they speak of us, are speaking about our character. And that has become our reputation. Do we have a reputation for loving and caring for others, for coming alongside them? Do we exemplify Jesus' command that he spoke about in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." For all of the saints, including the ones that are difficult to love and those that take a little bit more effort in loving them and all of that, we need to be people who come alongside one another. Publicly declaring that one was a follower of Christ in the first century usually came with a significant price. Refusing to participate in temple worship, the worship of false gods, or refusing to honor Caesar as God was not well received. People lost their jobs. They were ostracized by former friends, even family members. Some were imprisoned as Paul was, and eventually some would be tortured and killed for their faith in Christ. An individual that was among those that would be martyred for their faith is a woman that you may have heard of in the past. Her name was Perpetua. She lived in the 2nd century and died at the very beginning of the 3rd century. She was a woman of noble class or high society, if you will. And let me read this account about Perpetua. Perpetua was a Christian noblewoman who at the turn of the 3rd century lived with her husband, her son, and her slave Felicitas in Carthage in modern Tunis, which of course is in Tunisia today. At this time, North Africa was the center of a vibrant Christian community. It is no surprise then that when the Emperor Septimius Severus determined to cripple Christianity, and he set on that agenda because he believed that it undermined Roman patriotism, he focused his attention on North Africa. Among the first to be arrested were 5 new Christians taking classes to prepare for baptism. One of them was Perpetua. Her father immediately came to her in prison. He was a pagan, and he saw an easy way out for Perpetua to save herself. He entreated her simply to deny that she was a Christian. She said this to him, "Father, do you see this vase here? Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" And his response was, "No." She replied to him, "Well, neither can I be called by anything other than what I am, a Christian." In the next days, Perpetua, because I assume of her background and the class in society that she was part of, Perpetua was moved to a better part of the prison and allowed to breastfeed her child. With her hearing approaching, her father came and visited her once again, pleaded with her more passionately. This is what he said, "Have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father, if I deserve to be called your father, if I have favored you above all your brothers, if I have raised you to reach this prime of your life." He threw himself down before her and kissed her hands. "Do not abandon me to be the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and your aunt. Think of your child, who will not be able to live once you are gone. Give up your pride." Perpetua was touched, but remained unshaken. She tried to comfort her father. "It will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills, for you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in his power." But her father walked out of the prison dejected. The day of the hearing arrived. Perpetua and her friends were marched before the governor, Hilarianus. Perpetua's friends were questioned first, and each of them in turn admitted to being a Christian. And each in turn refused to make a sacrifice, which was an act of emperor worship. Then the governor turned to question Perpetua. At that moment, her father, carrying Perpetua's son in his arms, burst into the room. He grabbed Perpetua and pleaded, "Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby." Hilarianus, probably wishing to avoid the unpleasantness of executing a mother who was still breastfeeding a child, added, "Have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor." Perpetua simply replied, "I will not." "Are you a Christian then?" asked the governor. "Yes, I am," Perpetua replied. Her father interrupted again, begging her to sacrifice, but Hilarianus had heard enough. He ordered soldiers to beat him into silence. He then condemned Perpetua and her friends to die in the arena. Perpetua, her friends, and her slave Felicitas, who had subsequently been arrested, were dressed in belted tunics. When they entered the stadium, wild beasts and gladiators roamed the area, the arena floor, and in the stands, crowds roared to see blood. They didn't have to wait long. Immediately, a wild heifer charged the group. Perpetua was tossed up into the air and landed on her back.
She sat up, adjusted her tunic, and walked over to help Felicitas. And then a leopard was let loose, and it wasn't long before the tunics of the Christians were stained with blood. This was too deliberate, though, for the impatient crowd, which began calling for death for the Christians. And so Perpetua, Felicitas, and her friends were lined up, and one by one they were slain by the sword. Why did Perpetua and countless others face brutal and horrific deaths? Why do Christians today stand steadfast in their faith, uncompromisingly following Jesus despite persecution and torture, and some today are facing death as well? Let me turn to the third point here, and that's their motivation. Verse 5, the first part of it says of this, and this is the verse that we're going to focus on this morning, is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. One of the things that happens when a person is saved is a change in a worldview. It changes from a worldview consisting only of one's earthly existence to a worldview that transcends life on earth and encompasses eternity. It brings God into the picture and places life on earth into that context. The believer looks over the horizon and sees heaven in the distance. And that vantage point affects how he or she addresses everything in between today and heaven. And the reason that is so is because a belief in heaven demands a belief in God. Oh, it's true that there are many people who talk about heaven, but often do so in a very sentimental and superficial manner. And it's accompanied by a very impoverished view of God. And as a result, it has little, if any, bearing on the way in which they live their lives. But for those who have had a genuine encounter with God and have faced their sinful condition and have been set free from their sins by Jesus Christ and become one of his followers, a profound comprehension of God emerges. As their knowledge of God expands and their relationship with him deepens, so does their view of heaven. And with it, their God-focused hope permeates the entirety of their lives. The seeds of that hope were planted soon after the fall, when God promised a Redeemer to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve enjoyed the pristine beauty, the beauty of paradise, the Garden of Eden. They experienced intimate fellowship with God. And there was no sin. But there was no sin until they yielded to Satan's temptation and rebelled against God, and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. But when they were, it was with the promise of a Redeemer who would provide a path back to Eden. While all seemed lost, God gave them hope for a return. It's that hope that is woven throughout the Old Testament and continues into the New Testament, where it is rooted at the cross of Calvary. It's there where God provided a pathway back to paradise. Last week I mentioned Abraham. Abraham is an example of a man who was full of faith, who left Ur of the Chaldees, and after his father died in Haran, he left Haran and followed God's leading, even though he didn't know where they were going. And why did he go? Hebrews 11:10 gives us insight into all that. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose design and builder is God. He looked beyond the land of Canaan to an eternal home created by God. As Abraham, Paul said, Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham was looking well beyond the land in Canaan where he would die, and he would die when the promise of being a mighty nation hadn't really come to pass very much. It numbered only three: Isaac, his wife Rebecca, and 15-year-old Jacob. That was the mighty nation when Abraham died. He nor those after him were deterred. They walked by faith. Hebrews 11:16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a hope laid up for them in heaven. That's the destination that they were headed to. Later, Moses, Hebrews 11:26, we're told of him that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. He too had his eyes fixed on the hope laid up for him in heaven. Why did Paul, years later, ultimately choose death over denying Christ and being set free, which would have happened? Remember, he's writing to the Colossians from prison in Rome, and had he denied Christ, they'd have set him free. Why did he choose death, which ultimately was his fate? What reward did he and all of the others see over the horizon? It was the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, the hope laid up for heaven that's described in Revelation 21. And read through Revelation 21 this week. My wife said to me after last Sunday, she said, "Boy, you sure gave us a lot of assignments to read this and read that and so on." And read this week Revelation 21, and your heart will be blessed. Today, the Winter Olympics are going to conclude. Many athletes dreamed of going to the Olympics since they were but a child. For many of them, that dream provided the incentive to train and to prepare for decades. For some, it determined where they lived, what they ate, what their daily schedule was. It governed their lives for years, and some reached that dream, only a few of them, and they stood on the top of the podium and held their gold medal tightly. The motivation that governed the athletes on their road to the Olympics illustrates the kind of motivation of the hope of heaven for the follower of Christ. God doesn't promise a gold medal, but something far better. A place reserved for each one of his children, as we're told about in John 14, verses 1 to 3, the passage that talks about Jesus going to prepare a place. That's the destination for those who are in Christ and love him deeply. Understandably, the hope laid out for us in heaven is particularly pertinent for those who are elderly and those who are nudging up to death's doorstep. And heaven certainly moves to the forefront and gets our attention when an infant or a child or a young person or somebody in their prime dies. A couple of weeks ago, we unexpectedly buried a 45-year-old niece of mine. A month earlier, we didn't even know that she wasn't well. And a little more than 3 years earlier, we buried her mother. My oldest sister, who, while she was 84 at the time, appeared to be in good health until an unknown aortic aneurysm burst. Took her life with little warning. Her sudden death underscored the temporal nature of life. The destination of heaven gives hope to those who are suffering with never-ending arthritic pain, when they'll receive renewed bodies, complete with new eyes, to replace those that no longer give little more than a glimpse of God's beautiful creation, and ears that can hear the songbirds singing once again, and fully renewed minds to replace ones that are slowly slipping away. And I know that I'm not the only one where my mind is slipping, and I can see it slipping. Some of you are facing that very same thing. All pain and suffering will be gone, we're told in Revelation 21 and verse 4. This is what it says: "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." They're gone. Have you ever speculated on what that's going to look like? It just goes beyond my mind to be able to comprehend and grasp what heaven is going to be like in terms of all of those things that are going to change. But as appealing as the end of suffering and pain is, and having resurrection bodies, none of that surpasses seeing Jesus face to face. Behold in our God. That's a great song for somebody to put on your list of songs to sing some Sunday. The Beholding Our God. the one in whom we placed our faith and trust in. And we're going to behold him in all of his glory. We struggle to grasp the magnitude and majesty of that. Revelation 21, the first three verses, give us a bit of a glimpse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Try to picture that. That God is going to come down to dwell with us. Pictured in the Old Testament as being among the people in the temple there. He's going to come down from heaven to dwell with us. No longer are we going to talk about heaven as being out there somewhere. But it's going to be where we reside. And there God will dwell with us. And this isn't something that's limited to a select few. For unlike the Olympics, where only a few get a medal, or where despite years of preparation and training, all those aspirations of greatness can come to an end, and did for many, with a tiny mistake, or just a loss of focus for just a millisecond. By contrast, Christians are not in competition with one another. And despite missteps along the way, all who are trusting in Jesus Christ have a place rewarded in heaven. And they're going to enter into a relationship with God that's very similar to the relationship which Adam and Eve forfeited. That's what motivates followers of Christ to walk with him. And let me point out something else that's embodied in the hope laid up for us in heaven. It's far more than just a destination. As unfathomable a destination as it is. But God comes alongside of each one of his children each step of the way. He's present to care for his children, to those to whom he's given his Holy Spirit as a deposit. And those of you who read through Ephesians chapter 1 this past week, in Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14, you'll recognize these words, that in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of the inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. It's a deposit. It's a guarantee. It's a down payment. Until one day we have the culmination of our salvation and we are going to meet God. And we're going to enter into that place that he has prepared for us. Amen. In heaven. The Holy Spirit indwelling his children is another affirmation that a person is in Christ. It's one more of those places that God gives us that inward witness that we know him. You see, God isn't only interested in our destiny, but in our journey to it. He did that for the patriarchs, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and those after him. He did it for Moses and all of his children since then. And he's doing it for each one of you who is in Christ, trusting in Jesus for your salvation. His promise of hope in heaven isn't only reserved for old people and for those for whom death appears to be imminent. But the hope laid up for us in heaven embodies our entire lives. It embodies what's going to happen this week and next week and next month and for any, however more tomorrows that he's going to give to us here on earth. God's promise to reach our destination includes a promise of his care throughout our journey to heaven. A promise that's woven into the fabric of our daily lives. It's a promise that is just as significant for the child as for the child's great-grandparent. God doesn't guarantee the elimination of trials and tribulation along the way. God watched. God watched as Perpetua, along with her companions, were martyred that day in the stadium, in the arena. God sees Christians today being tortured and killed for their faith. It's going on right now. Every week as we pray for the persecuted church, we read about examples of people who today are being persecuted because of their faith, that are driven from their homes. Their homes are burned down. Churches are burned down. And some are killed because of their faith. And while that happens, God patiently watches as men and women controlled by evil carry out their atrocities against his children. But God lavishes his children with grace and strengthens them with his power to stand steadfast to the very end when he welcomes them into heaven. Many of whom will arrive with blood-stained clothing. But in heaven they're going to be received because they are clothed and stained with the blood of Jesus. Let me draw your attention to a little detail about verse 5, where it says the hope laid up for us in heaven. Listen carefully. It's the word order of those words that are in that verse, which is very important in Greek. In Greek, the priority of what is being said moves forward in the verse, if you will. It doesn't say, verse 5 doesn't say, the hope laid up in heaven for us. But this is what it says, the hope laid up for us in heaven. To emphasize the personal nature of this hope that is ours. Belongs to every follower of Christ. And let me draw your attention to something else. And this one is huge. Make sure that this one gets imprinted in your mind. The common denominator to this promise is God. Thus, our view of God shapes our view of the hope laid up for us in heaven. Maybe settle for a very impoverished view of the future, and that leads to very impoverished lives, because they hold to an impoverished view of God. That's why many people abandon the church, because they have an impoverished view of God. The Bible often draws attention to three events in history, and he does so as testimony to the greatness of who God is. I mention them with regularity. There are, of course, other than these three events, but these three are referred to over and over and over again. And as I highlight these three, allow them to elevate your perspective or perception of God. The first of them is creation. And I've heard people say, well, we're not sure about creation because there was nobody there to see it happen. Well, they're mistaken. We have the first-hand account of the one who was there, namely God. Amen. He brought it about. And he's recorded it for us that we have an account of creation. It's found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and there's references to it elsewhere in the Bible as well. I love to talk about God's role in creation, and if I got going on this, lunch would be very late. But let me say this about it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, this is what Paul said about God's creation. For what can be known about God is plain to them, or evident within them, which could be translated, because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. It is in creation that we observe God's eternal power and his divine nature. Think about that for a moment. Consider the intricacy and the complexity and the diversity of creation. We think that creating it was the biggest deal. But really the part of it is to come up with the idea in the first place. Just think of the human body for a moment and its complexity and diversity and the uniqueness of it all. That God came up with this idea how it all would run. And then he made it happen. And it reveals his nature. And coupled with that is that innate sense of his presence that in that first verse when we're told that God made a plan to them, it would be better translated, evident within them. There's this sense within us that there's God, that he exists. That's why those who claim to be atheists have to keep persuading themselves that there is no God, because of that innate sense there that says otherwise. Note how many times the Bible refers to God as the maker of heaven and earth. As you go through the Bible, just make note of those verses. There are many, many of them. The second event is the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. It's a picture of redemption. After the 10 plagues to display God was supreme over the gods of Egypt, the final plague of which was the death of the firstborn, God led his people across the Sinai Peninsula and intentionally directed their route so that they ended up hemmed in by the Red Sea, which I believe was the Gulf of Aqaba. The Red Sea was there in front of them. Just picture that. Mountains on either side. And the Egyptians would try one last time to defeat God, approaching him from behind. There was no escape for the Hebrew people. Just think of that. There's the Red Sea. They're all in water. Mountains on this side, mountains on that side, and there come the Egyptians. Nowhere to go. Picture that. If you want to see the site where it likely happened, search Google Maps when you get home, not now, but when you get home, search on Google Maps for a place called Nuweiba, Nuweiba, the place where Moses stretched out his staff over the water, and God pushed it aside. God did the impossible when he created a path through the water. The water towered hundreds of feet above them as they went across that path that God had created there when he created the earth. He placed that underwater bridge that's there, and they crossed on it, and the water was towering up on this side and towering up on that side like skyscrapers. And walked on dry ground as they made that 15-kilometer journey to the other side. And the Egyptians' hearts were so hard to think that God was going to keep the path open for them. That's the God. The God who did that. That's the God who has prepared a place for those who are trusting in Jesus for their salvation from their sins. And it's that God that comes alongside of us every step of the way to that destination. No matter how difficult God allows the hardship to be. And remember this, that God won't allow us to be tested or tried in him beyond what we are able to bear in his strength. That he sustains his people as they go through that journey. He did that for Perpetua and for her companions. He's done that for martyrs all throughout church history. The redemption of Israel from Egypt was an enormous display of God. And there are countless other examples in history of God's supernatural intervention, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, are accounts of miraculous healings, raising the dead, controlling the weather, raising leaders up and bringing leaders down. And those supernatural interventions reached an apex when Jesus arrived. He cured every disease. He raised the dead. He controlled the sea. And culminated with the third event, which Scripture often gives attention to, and that is the bodily resurrection of Jesus, which is the fulfillment of redemption. It's that watershed moment in history, coupled with the death and the burial and the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that changed the course of history and secured God's promise of a hope laid up for all of us, for his children in heaven. Christ is alive. I'm going to address that topic more fully on Easter Sunday when we cover the topic of evidence for the hope that we have, and that preceded the week earlier with foundation for our hope. I thought I was going to get these a bit more together, but as I worked on this, I concluded quickly that this has to be at least two or three messages rather than one. As you leave here today, my prayer is that it will be with an elevated view of God. That you'll just have a little more bounce in your step. And a greater sense of who he is. and therefore the security not just of the hope which he has laid up for us in heaven, which is our destination, but the assurance of his care for you each step along the way. Some of you are going through challenging times. There's no other way to explain it. It just is. There are places where you say, why doesn't God do this, or why doesn't God intervene and do that, and all the rest. I don't have the easy answers for it. But one thing I do know, this one I do know for certain, is that God will care for each of you through every detail of your life as you trust in him. We possess an unquenchable hope which God has laid up for us in heaven. And may that then result with us living with greater intentionality, with a greater focus. May we become more deliberate in how we invest the three T's that God has given to us. The time and the talents and the treasures that he has entrusted to us to live them out and to use for his glory. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, which Lisa put on the front of the bulletin there. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. This inheritance is the hope that he's put in heaven, to an inheritance, verse 4, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that's true whether you think that death is close or whether you think it's a long, long ways down the road. That God has prepared a place for us, a hope for us in heaven. Oh, Father, our words of saying thank you are just so inadequate. As we think of the degree that you went to, that your love for us was of such a magnitude that it compelled you to send your Son to leave the glories of heaven, to come to earth and clothe himself with humanity for the very purpose of laying down his life at the cross at Calvary, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we wouldn't need to. And thank you, Lord, for the faith that you've raised up within us to place our faith and trust in Jesus for our salvation. Not saved by works, not saved by our commendable qualities and any of the rituals that we might have gone through, but saved exclusively and only by that which you did for us. Oh, thank you, Father, that when we have repented and confessed our sins, that you have cleansed us from all unrighteousness, that you have made us new creations, born again by the Spirit of the living God, that you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit, and that you have given this promise to each one who is trusting in Jesus, a hope for us laid up in heaven. Oh, Father, may that just resound in our hearts and minds throughout this week. And guard us, Lord, as we continue to walk with you, whether the path seems easy or it's extremely difficult. Oh, Father, may we reach up and lay hold of your outstretched hand and hold on more tightly, refusing to ever let go. Motivate us, Lord, by the hope that is ours in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'll lead us in our concluding hymn, Matthew.
Thank you for that good word, Brother Cliff. And truly, what a great, great hope we have as Christians. Because we know that this is not the end. that there is something much greater coming for us, and we wait for it, hope for it, know that it is coming. We don't just hope or think that it may come. It will come. Thank you again for that message. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you trusting wholly in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And the third verse says, when the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's sing, let's stand and sing let's stand and sing. I'll get it this way. Let's try it, ready?
She disinvited me. And L2. And there's a few others out there that can identify that as well, that you're excluded. But for those who aren't, this is a big deal. L and Leanne made their way back here from Aruba to come to be part of this choir. So that's a big, big deal. To leave all the warm sunshine down there to enjoy the cold, which was that they wouldn't have thought. So come up, those of you who are able to sing, and get the CDs and all the media that you need in order that you can practice and prepare for Good Friday and Easter. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we just thank you as we bask in your glory, as you lavish your grace and your peace upon us, your saints. And oh, Father, we pray that we would live out who we are in this week and how we live, the decisions that we make. And so bless your people. Oh, Father, just shower them with your blessings as they leave this place and be light in a world that in many places is just ever so dark. and that they might shine brightly in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Have a great week.